Well, scripture reading is, I think, correct tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 11 to 22. In terms of preaching, I want to carry on our themes in the life and times of Samuel the prophet. And I think that particularly tonight there is an application that will lead us in thought to the work that Brian and Maura have been doing down through the years. So the reading is 1 Samuel chapter 4. We looked at the first 10 verses last time round. We take up the words of God from chapter 4, verse 11, reading to the end of the chapter. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. He told Eli, "I just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He'd led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So read God's word, and we look to him to apply it to our hearts and minds this evening. At this point, I want to say, because I'm conscious that sometimes folk do listen on the internet to our services or to sermons that are produced by Dom week by week. If you've never listened, you probably think, well, once is enough, let alone listening to it over again. But it just means that if you didn't catch something I said, there's no excuse. You can go back and it's all nicely chopped up for you on the internet each week. And there may be, in time to come, somebody either from the Shankill team or from Baptist Missions who hears this message and hears me preach on Ichabod on the day that we had a celebration of Brian's retirement. And you might think I'm linking Brian's departure from Shankill with the departure of God's glory in the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. Let me assure any such listeners with such wicked minds that that's not the truth at all. We have simply been going through this series looking at the life and times of Samuel the prophet. And I felt that as I looked at that, I kind of ummed and ahed, do we go to something different for tonight? But I felt that as we reflected on the ministries of Brian and Maura through the years and at various places, in a sense, the heart of this issue is something they've had to confront as they've shared the gospel with sometimes very religious people, but religious people who hadn't got the heart of the matter in them. We're looking at the life and times of Samuel the prophet ourselves, drawing parallels with that situation in Israel and our own times and situations, and maybe find some parallels that Brian and Maura can identify with this evening. Throughout my young days, and since, it's not uncommon to have heard these verses and this term Ichabod preached on, with the suggestion it was an accurate description of what had happened in Israel at that point in time, and that it does have a direct application to the church and to the nation in which we live today, that things have happened or things go on which are a parallel to Ichabod, the glory departing from the nation of God. I want to think that issue through with you and just pick up some of the things that we can, I think, learn from and apply to ourselves and to the world in which God has called us to be his witnesses today. I want to start by talking about the misconception. I want to suggest, probably very daringly, that Phineas's daughter, or Phineas's wife, was incorrect in her assumptions that because the Ark of the Covenant was gone, the glory of God had thereby departed. It is an interesting moment for her, very sad, very poignant time in her life and experienced. She's just heard word that her husband and his brother have died on the battlefield. That's bad at any time, but think of especially, here's the land, the people, the nation of Israel, God's special people who believed they were invincible, who've gone out against the Philistines believing that God is going to definitely be with them. And they've taken a bit of a hammering. So this time they go out again, and the elders in Israel in verse 3 have said, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant, that covenant box that contained the tablets of the commandments, the covenant of God with them. Let's take that with us, and we're bound to get a victory this time. Back home, Eli's there, Phinehas' wife is there, and they don't know what's happening on the battlefield. But the fact is that Phineas and his brother have died on that battlefield. The news, as we read it this evening, hits home. And Eli, the old man of God who served God for 40 years, is in verse 18 so traumatized by the news when it comes that he falls backward, breaks his neck and dies. And his daughter-in-law, Phineas's wife, is now coping not just with the death of her own husband and brother-in-law, but now at the same time with her father-in-law, the father-in-law not just being to her a father-in-law, but being the spiritual and semi-political leader of the whole nation of Israel themselves. Bad enough. But then we find that right at that time, being pregnant at that moment in time, she has a premature birth. And things get considerably worse in verse 19. The baby's born prematurely, and then she finds herself in verse 20 on the point of death herself. And you try and imagine, if you're in that kind of situation, what would go through your head? Your husband dead, his brother dead on the battlefield, Eli, your father-in-law, but also the kind of head of the nation, the spiritual leader of the people, dead. And the Ark of the Covenant gone as well. And then your child born prematurely. And then you're dying and experiencing that awful unknown that all human beings have to face sooner or later. What goes through your head? Amazingly, she's not caught up now with her newborn baby particularly, nor primarily with her family's grief, not even with her own impending death. But with that traumatic realization that the Ark of God has been captured. She turns to the midwife who's trying to cheer her up and say, well, at least you've got a son. Some might doubt whether that is a benefit or not, but at least you've got a son. And she said, I'm calling him Ichabod. For the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord has been captured. Very poignant moment, very sad moment. This young mother, this was an awful experience. The loss of the ark of the covenant of God seemed to outweigh every other issue that traumatically was affecting her at that point in her life. She sincerely believed that God's glory was so linked to that Ark of the Covenant box that if the box was gone, then so was the glory of God. Many folk think that that's a great insight on her behalf. But I think as we look at the life and times of Samuel the prophet, we see their thought patterns were incorrect. She's a child of her times. It was how not just Phinehas' daughter, but many others in the land at that moment in time probably felt. Her belief that God's glory was tied to the box was exactly the same misconception which had led the elders of Israel to take the covenant box with them in verse 3. As we said over a month ago now, the mentality was, if we have the external, the emblem, the symbol with us, then God has to do something for us. They weren't actually trusting God. They were trusting the box, the casket, the ark. And treated almost like a lucky charm. So long as we have the religious symbol with us, then that's what really matters. And now here's Phinehas' daughter and Phinehas' wife, and her attitude is, the box is gone. And if the box is gone, then the glory of God has gone as well. It's that mentality that links the external, the symbol, the religious thing, as though that itself was God himself. But just as the trust of these elders in the emblem or the symbol had been wrong, so I think Phinehas' wife was wrong in imagining that just because the box was gone, that God's glory was gone. But it's certainly a sign of the times, is how people thought. And I have no doubt that Brian and Maura could spend an evening or two with us just illustrating that same sad misconception from each of their areas of work and witness for the Lord. So common for people to think that so long as I've got the external symbol of religion in place, so long as I've got the outward rites of religion in their place, then that's all that God's interested in. I can guarantee God's glory and God's blessing and God's privileges to me, so long as I've got the external things all in place. Often too in South Peru, that strange mixture of South American paganism with Catholicism that so often focuses on the external rites and rituals and symbols and things that makes them believe, well, as long as we've got those, then God's going to smile on us. It's often true in Ireland, with its traditional Roman Catholic approach to sacred symbols and sacred rituals. So long as we go through the rituals, so long as we do the Mass, so long as we have the right rosary beads, then God will smile favorably on us. It's by no means uncommon in so-called Protestant circles to find the same thing where externalism masquerades as genuine relationship to God, but it's just a hanging on to the outward form without the inner reality. Sandy Row, close to us, Sanco Road, full of people who would quickly state that they are Protestants, holding fast to reformed beliefs and practices, but whose hearts are as hard as nails. But sometimes we have to look a little bit closer, don't we? It's easy to point the finger to South Peru or South America or the south of Ireland or the Shankill or somewhere out there. But so easy for us in our own hearts to think, so long as I've got all the externals of my own faith and practice in place, kind of the right size and colour of Bible, right, I think we can use Universe and Brian, so you'll be safe as houses now. Someone's got the right version and the right dress code and something, everything in place. That's what really matters. We can guarantee God's smile upon us. God's glory will be among us so long as we've got the externals right. And we forget that God is not one who looks on the outward appearance, but on the heart. Her misconception. The tragedy is my second thought for you this evening. For her, and probably for lots of others in Israel that day, the tragedy was the ark had been captured. But that truly was not the tragedy. Its capture was a shame and disgrace on Israel. Its capture did reflect the unspiritual nature of the people who had the notion to begin with and who then carried it through in practice. I think so long as we've got the ark with us, it'll keep us safe no matter what's going on inside of our hearts and lives. The capture did dishonour God's name amongst the Philistines. We'll come into that in the next chapter. But there was that kind of sneering attitude to Israel and their God, because we Philistines have captured their sacred ark. So I'm not saying it's an insignificant thing. It was a massive loss in terms of their witness as a nation to the nations around. But in truth, the loss of the ark didn't change anything very much inside Israel at all. If you go through the next three chapters, you'll find that eventually the ark comes back, but actually Israel's a wee bit anxious about it coming back, and where on earth are they going to put it? Who wants to have this ark in their presence? And in that in-between period, they've just carried on life as normal. Nothing's changed. For in truth, it was not the absence of the ark in Shiloh, but the absence of spiritual reality of the people that was the true tragedy. For years, they'd had that ark. It had sat there in Shiloh. It was that, in terms of God's plan and purpose, the constant reminder of God's glory, God's grace, and God's worth. It had been there for them to look at, to see, to interact with all those years. They'd been inside that Ark of the Covenant, the tablets, the tables of stone, on which God had written his covenant relationship with this nation, having chosen them out of all the other nations of the world. Not, as he said, not because you're the biggest, not because you're the cleverest, not because you're the best, but simply because he set his love on them and chosen to use them to make himself known through the rest of the world. So they'd had the box. They'd had those tablets of stone. They had all the symbolism of it. All its reminders of the nature and character and being and purposes of God. At any time they could have gone to see that covenant box and been reminded of the rich and wonderful promises that God had made for them and to them. At any time they could have gone to that box and reminded themselves of the warnings and the reproofs and the curses that were part and parcel of God's word against those who broke covenant with him. That box had been there and should have alerted them to the waywardness of their forefathers when they made their journey from Egypt to begin with, and helped to keep that generation on the straight and narrow. But had they done that? No. The Ark of the Covenant has sat there with all its potential for drawing their attention to God and keeping their eyes focused on him, etc., etc. But that's not where they were in their hearts. They're just perfectly content to have the Ark of the Covenant there, and then dare to suggest that its loss from the nation was a massive, big issue, a real tragedy. The tragedy was not the loss of the Ark, it was the lack of spirituality, of reality in the hearts and minds of this people. Again, it's parallels that confront us whenever we're involved in gospel work today. We live in a world where many non-Christians will say, it's a bit bad, all these things are happening, you know, all these changes in the law, there's same-sex marriages and the dwindling freedoms and liberties and diminishing signs of Christianity. We're talking with John and his family on Friday. They're talking about going to the registry office to register Patricia's death, and here we have great big posters explaining to people the process for having a civil funeral. They said there's nothing there to tell you how to have a religious or spiritual one. Everything was geared to telling you how to have a civil, i.e. humanist, atheist funeral. And there's that in all of us. It's like, this is awful. There are people that I meet with on a regular basis in the gym who aren't Christians but feel, this is terrible. What's happening to our country? They're going down this kind of a road. But the real tragedy is not the loss of those freedoms and liberties and bits of our culture and custom that we have treasured. The real tragedy has been the failure of ourselves and our community to treasure and to utilize those privileges when they are readily available. To get to the heart of the matter, those were just the externals that were intended to draw people right to the heart of how important it is to know God, to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And their crocodile tears, the weep for the disappearance of those things, who didn't use those things to seek God fully and honestly when the liberties and freedoms were all in place. There was a misconception. There was a real tragedy. But I want to finish with a word of hope. The cry of Ichabod is, I think, the counsel of despair. Again, we understand, we're not critical of Phinehas' wife. I think we understand, in her condition especially, why the total tragedy that happened to her seemed to be multiplied by the knowledge that this Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel had been captured by the Philistines and was away in Philistine territory. The glory, she felt, was departed, and in its place came hopelessness and despair. I can imagine the sort of things that went through her mind and the mind of those like her in the land of Israel at that point in time. What future have we got now? The Ark of the Covenant's gone. The glory of God's departed. What prospects do we have? Their thinking was the sacred box was gone, and God in his glory had gone with that sacred box in their thinking. The Philistines had the box now, of all the nations of the world who ought not to have it, but the jolly old Philistines, but the Philistines have got it. So presumably God would let them enjoy his glory and his blessings and his covenant instead of Israel. You can imagine that thinking in Israel, that there's no hope now of military success ever. If the covenant box didn't work for them, nothing else is going to work for them. No, not much prospect of a good harvest ahead, not much prospect of health and prosperity ahead. The glory has departed. Ichabod is how Phinehas' wife, and probably an awful lot of people in Israel at that point in time, really felt. But the truth was different. We remind ourselves that earlier in this book, those very deaths of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli had all been prophesied by God. They were the first word that God had spoken to young Samuel in the temple, in that fabulous story we know so well, when Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And the message God gave was his disturbance with the hardness of the hearts of Israel, the corruption that was at the head of the nation in Eli's sons, and his determination to purify the nation of that corruption. Eli's passing symbolized God keeping his word. Not the glory's departed and God isn't in this place anymore, but God saying something then, carrying his word out to the letter. Eli's passing would usher in Samuel's opportunity of service. Eli had done a fairly good job, but he was criticized by God for his failure to control the excesses of his own sons. His removal in God's economy opened up a brilliant, brilliant new era in the land of Israel. Israel's future hope was not based upon the Ark of the Covenant coming back in. As we'll see in the next couple of weeks, that was almost unnoticed. Israel's hope lay in the fact that God had spoken and was speaking still to Samuel, through Samuel, to the nation, and it was a word, the living word of the living God, that was the real hope of the people ahead, not the return of the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't heading into perfect golden era, but they were heading into a place where God was purging Israel of some of its leadership corruption and paving the way for new levels of blessing and encouragement for this nation ahead. Far from God being absent from Israel, God was mightily at work in Israel at that point in time. God was not consigned to dwell out there with the Philistines because that's where the box was. God was alive and well in Israel, bad as its people had been. Struck as they were with this spirit of lucky charms in the box, God was still there working his purposes out day in, day out, week in, week out. The fact the box wasn't there didn't mean that God was there. He was there all the time. The Philistines were not about to enjoy great blessing because the covenant box was amongst them. I'm not sure whether they thought they might or not, but there were tough days ahead. The last thing they wanted pretty soon was to have that covenant box stay in the midst for another single day. The truth was that God was absolutely in Israel, absolutely in charge, always protecting his glory, always protecting his honor, always working out his glorious purpose and bringing a day of fresh hope to Israel despite the hardness of their past behavior and the difficulties that they'd had in their relationship to him. And that message of hope in what might seem like a situation of utter, utter despair is something God has imparted to us as his people. Again, Brian Moore can tell us loads of stories of the opportunities he's had to proclaim the hope of God to people whose lives were, in their own eyes, hopeless. Whether that's through addictions to drink or drugs, whether it's through unemployment long term, whether it's through loss in family and job and security and finances, all kinds of people who have little hope by this world's standards, and yet to whom God brings himself as the cause of hope and the focus of hope and the provider of hope. And our joy as Christians at Christmas time is to hold up before people in what is often a despairing state of mind and heart. You maybe even think, well, you know, look at all the secularization of Christmas itself. What a hopeless world we're in. Say, no, God isn't tied to external things. God's purposes aren't limited because a law here or law there has changed. God's ultimate goal and glory can be worked out in the Roman Empire of the Neros of that day and age, or in the days of Saul in an early period of the Old Testament, and can be worked out in our day and age just as well. God is not bound. His word is not bound. His purposes are not bound. He's not tied to a box. And we come to a world in all their need, and all their helplessness, and all their despair, say there is hope to be found in God who sent his Son into the world so that whoever believes in him need not perish but have everlasting life. Which of course brings the issue right home to ourselves, doesn't it? Do we come here tonight as people with genuine hope? Not just do we have the religious bits of life in place, or do we have the religious externals sorted? For they can often betray an emptiness inside. But do we have a relationship with God? A relationship that will endure through all the sufferings, sadnesses, and trials of this life. A hope that endures forever. For our God calls us to enjoy that very hope who then asks us to take to the world in its darkness and despair. Ichabod was probably a good description of the people, but it wasn't a very good description of the box being gone. For God and his glory remained intact. Let's pray together. Father, we are deeply thankful to you tonight that you are not tied to external rites or symbols or emblems or rituals or formalities. You are a God who engages with us heart to heart, mind to mind, spirit to spirit. We thank you that right throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, you made it clear that what you wanted was a people who would worship you in spirit and in truth. And yet, Lord, we see in the times of Samuel the prophet, as we see in every generation since, that tendency of the human heart to focus on the external, the symbol, rather than the internal and the reality. And so tonight, Lord, we ourselves come back to you, to the heart of worship, to what it really means to be the people of God, to be those who do love you with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul, all our strength. And rather than as we do that afresh, we will love our neighbours for ourselves and bring them that message of hope, that only hope, in this world today, that is found in Christ, your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.